Well, welcome. Just want to give a real quick summary of what we did yesterday, and then I realized that there's three important truths about Christ's formity, and I only did one of them, and I realized just this morning when I put it up, hey, wait a minute, there's two more things. So we began by talking about our need for transformation, the question, why do we as Christians need to be transformed? And the answer is because we're not what we're supposed to be, right? God, the original design, God made us as His image. The little preposition that that is in the Hebrew that says God created us in the image of God, the preposition can be translated as. Prepositions are really flexible in every language, really. They have many different possibilities of meaning. And I think the better way to view it is God made us as His image. It's not something we possess. It's what we are. We are the image of God. You cannot separate the image from what we are. And everyone who has been created by God, which is all humanity, is the image of God. And the implications of that are far-reaching for how we view people, how we treat people. We as a church, I was thinking about the elderly. A couple of us are in that category, right? But so many churches look at the elderly and say they're a burden because they can't really contribute anything actively to our church, right? And so they, in Latin America, it's worse. When you're elderly, you're totally isolated from society. You're totally, locked up in your house. There's no one to care. The church doesn't care about the elderly. But the elderly, just like the young, just like the middle-aged, we're all image of God and therefore have dignity and deserve to be treated with dignity. Same with handicap, same with the grossest of sinners. All of us remain image of God and therefore are worthy of dignity. But that image has been distorted. Sin came into the world, distorted the image completely, and now we're really a distortion of the image. We didn't lose the image. It's impossible to lose the image, but that image has been deformed, misshapen. And the whole process of transformation is the process of reshaping the image that we are so that we become clearer reflections of God, clearer reflections of Christ in all of life. Then we talked about what is the goal to be like Christ. And we looked at the first point, which is that it's a holistic thing. God wants to transform the totality of our beings. Everything that we are, He wants to change. He wants to change our character to produce Christ-like virtues in our lives. He wants to change the way that we think, a renewal of our minds. He wants to change our conduct as well, which is a reflection of the work that He does inside of us. And He wants to change our desires, our values, our priorities, our loves. And finally, the last stage of that is He's going to change our bodies. Our bodies are a part of the transformation process, and in the end, we will have new bodies. And when we get to that point, we will be in the image of Christ. We will be clear reflections. We will be back to the original design through the transforming work of God. Well, the second point that I wanted to make about Christ's formity, that's not really a word, but I'm sure I didn't make it up, but I stole it from somebody. Anyway, is that it's a process, right? Conformity to the image of Christ is a process. And the scriptures are just filled with examples of how this whole process is a process. One of my favorite passages to say that is Philippians 1:6. Paul, in the middle of a prayer, so it's not the main point of this text in Philippians, but in that text, Paul says this. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Again, you notice the note of assurance. The fact that we are not what we should be should not discourage us. It should motivate us. And the final promise where God says, don't worry, because you will be image of Christ in its clearest reflection. You will make it to the goal. And I'm assuring it. And here's another assurance. The good work that God himself began in us, he will carry on to completion. But not until the day of Christ. Right? So it's a long process. Now, this is important because in the church, we have a tendency, and the world is even worse, but since we're in the church, talk about us, we have a tendency to look at certain people in their transformation process and look at them as though it's a picture, right? And we take a picture of somebody and we say, this is the life of Colby Reese. This is his life right here, right? And we look at his life at a point in time and we make decisions about his aptness, whether he is like Christ or not like Christ, whether he is in the faith or out of the faith. We make decisions based on a moment in time, right? But the Christian life is not a picture. The Christian life is a movie. And movies have a whole bunch of episodes, right? They have a bunch of scenes. And you could look at my life in many of the scenes of my life, many of the moments of my life, and you could say, I thought he was a missionary. You know, I thought he teaches on transformation. How come he doesn't live it? You could find all kinds of pictures of moments of my life where you would say he doesn't reflect in any way what he's talking about. And we could do that for all of us, right? But the Christian life, this process of transformation, is not a picture. It's a whole video. And so we need to be very careful that we don't make judgments on people based on pictures. Because all of us would be in big trouble. Because we could all find moments in the lives of all of us that are not too pretty. So be careful when you make judgments on others in the church. Right? Or outside in other churches. I think love and graciousness and forgiveness and tolerance, you know, and understanding are so important that we look at people as part of a process and not make judgments based on one moment in their lives. There are ups and downs that all of us face. I like what Grant Osborne said. He said, we have been made a completely new person, but it takes the rest of our lives to reorient ourselves to the Christward path. We are new. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. We are totally new. Absolutely new. But now we got to live consistent with that newness. And that takes all of life. It's a process. It's a hard process. It's a difficult process. It's a frustrating process. It's a long process. But it is a process. And all of us are in that process at some point. And then finally, to arrive at the goal of the image of Christ is a direct consequence of the redeeming work of Christ. And this is the point that we'll be talking about in our next session. To me, it's the most important point in this whole thing. Everything depends on Christ. Everything depends on what he has already done for us. And we'll see that makes all the difference in the world. Again, a passage that I mentioned last night that I love, 2 Corinthians 5:15. Paul says, he died for all that. The word that is a purpose word. It's a conjunction that means, let me tell you the purpose for the death of Christ. Now, obviously, the death of Christ has multitudes of purposes. What it accomplished. But here Paul wants to highlight one specific purpose. He died for all so that, here's the purpose of his death, those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. Right? So Paul is talking about the foundation of the death of selfishness in our lives and the the birth of Christ-likeness in our lives. The foundation of that is the redeeming work of Christ. All of our transformation is built upon his work on our behalf. And we're going to talk about that later. a little parenthesis here. As you read the Bible, if you start to focus on the words, the conjunctions, the connecting words, like the word so that, that's actually two words, isn't it? But it's a phrase, like so that, which means purpose, or because, that means explanation or cause. Words like that, it'll change your Bible study. It'll change the way you read Scripture. When you start to focus, you ever see the Mente Brillante? What's that movie? The Beautiful Mind. Beautiful Mind. You ever see that movie of the mathematician? And he's reading, he's got all these codes supposedly, and he reads, and all these words pop out. That's how we can read Scripture. Not like exactly like that, right? It's an illustration, you understand. But certain words that kind of jump out as words like so that, or phrases like so that, purpose, because, or therefore. When you read those words and those jump out at you, it just helps you organize all of the message of Scripture. Paul has a purpose statement there for the death of Christ, and it's so that our lives would no longer be centered on us, but rather on Him. Okay, so that's what I should have finished last night. What does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? I want to just share one concrete example from Scripture, the life of someone who demonstrates the process of transformation. I love this example. I love this passage. We're going to go through it really, really fast. Unfortunately, we won't be able to deal with every detail in this passage. But Philippians 3, 4 to 11. Would someone like to read this for all of us? You can read it from your own Bible if you'd like. Philippians 3, 4 to 11. Anyone? Yes, thanks. Okay, thank you. The passage goes on, and really there's more to the context. And I'd love to walk through it step by step. I'm not going to do that. There's one thing I want us to focus on in this particular passage. Paul's talking about a transformation that occurred in his life. So radical was the transformation that everything that was important to him before, we talked about this last night, he had a change of the value system that controlled his life. Everything that was important to him before, he said, no longer has importance. And there's a new center to my life, something that is the new focus of my life, something that has greater importance in my life. So here's the question. What was Paul's most profound desire according to this passage? Paul talks about, in this text, something that he was longing for, something that was the heart of his desire. His system of desires was all focused on one thing. Okay, gaining Christ. He says it in several different ways. One way he says it is gaining Christ. To know Him. Yeah, that's really it. Gaining Christ, knowing Christ. Paul says, I gave it all up for one thing, to know Christ. Now, the question is, what does it mean to really know Christ in this kind of a life-transforming way? This kind of a way that would change our whole system of values. What does it mean to know Christ in that kind of a way? Paul says, here's what he says in verse 10. The goal, the desire, is that I might know Him. Then he adds this. Two things, Paul says, that are primary if I'm going to have that kind of a life-transforming knowledge of Christ. The power of His resurrection and a share in His sufferings. Paul says, I want to know Him. Then he adds two elements. And really, I think, and I don't have time to prove this, but I think what he's saying in the context is, the knowledge of Christ, this kind of knowledge of Christ requires two angles to it. It requires the knowledge of the power of His resurrection, that is, an experience of the power of His resurrection, and secondly, it requires a share in His sufferings. And I'm going to unpack the second one in just a second. So what is Paul talking about here? Paul says, my deepest desire is to know Christ and know Him in such a way that it is radically transformative in all of life. And Paul says, but to do that, I need to know two things. First of all, the power of His resurrection. Now everyone would say, all right, amen, power, right? That's what I want, power. When I teach this in Latin America, you just see all the eyes, pew, you know, because that's something that is so desired, to have the power of God in your life. People are often thinking about the ability to do miracles and, you know, amazing things, to turn your poverty into prosperity. And that's not what Paul has in mind. When Paul talks about the power of His resurrection, what is that power that he's talking about? What does he mean when he says, I want to experience the power of the resurrection? Is Paul saying, I want to become a miracle worker, you know, like Simon in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8? No, that's not what he's saying. What is Paul saying that he wants to experience when he says that he wants to know the power of the resurrection? What did that mean in that context? Sorry? Okay, that's the ultimate goal is to get, Paul says, that I might attain the resurrection. Now, the language, Paul's not saying I'm going to work myself up to be a resurrected one. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that the goal of the whole process at the end is to be a resurrected one, to be like Christ. Well, the power that he's talking about is technically the active expression of God's majesty that brought about the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That power that God demonstrated when he took that dead body and raised it up to life. Paul says, I want to experience that power. But when Christ was raised from the dead, what was the result? He had a new life. Jesus was raised to a new kind of life, a new nature of life. His life was not the same, right? His whole, even his body was different after being raised from the dead. It was a new kind of life. It gave him a position of universal authority by which he reigns over all things. Jesus was raised up and ascended by the power of God and now reigns over all. It will transform our earthly bodies to be like his glorious one. That's what we saw yesterday. It's that kind of power. But what does it mean for us, practically speaking? Well, it's the power of a new life. Right? Paul wanted to experience the power of a new life, of a transformed life, not a life on the same plane as always, right? Not turning over a new leaf where suddenly now I just say, oh, now I can say no to sin. No, Paul wanted a transformed life, a life that was radically different. The power of the new creation, power of the new age. Paul says, I want to experience not the power of this present age in which I live, power that's on this level. I want to experience the power of the new creation, power of the age to come, power of heaven, the power that transforms an enslaved sinner into a victorious saint, the power that shapes a suffering servant into the image of Jesus. Paul is saying, basically, in order to experience a knowledge of Christ that is so transformative that it radically reshapes my life. I want to experience the power of a transformed life. The power that God Himself produces or demonstrates that radically reshapes me. I know it's the power of God that does this. It's not my efforts, right? It's not my commitment. It's not my practice of the disciplines. I can't produce these things in me. It's a God thing. And so Paul says, I long to know Christ. That is, I want to know the power of a new life that only God can give. But there's a second thing. He must share in his sufferings. The word translated share is the word koinonia. It's funny. You know, 90% of the Christians today don't read any Greek, don't know Greek at all, but they know koinonia. Right? It's one of those words that we talk about in the church. What's it mean? Fellowship, right? It's sharing something together with someone else. In a Christian context, it's sharing Christ together with someone else. But in this, Paul's using it here in this text to have the idea of a share in, a participation in. He is saying that we need to participate actively in the sufferings of Christ. And they're not Paul's sufferings. They're literally the sufferings of Christ. Paul is saying, if I'm going to know Christ in a transformative way, I want to experience the power of a new life. But I know I also have to experience a share in the sufferings that Christ Himself suffered. Now, how on earth can Paul do that? A transforming knowledge of Christ involves an active participation in what Christ Himself suffered. But that raises a huge question. How is that? I mean, how can Paul participate? How can we participate in the sufferings that Christ Himself experienced? Because if you read down through the whole passage, he's talking about Christ's sufferings, right? Not my sufferings. He's talking about his sufferings. Paul says, I want to participate in his sufferings. How on earth do I do that? How can I participate in his sufferings? Well, just in a form of summary, the sufferings of Christ refer to the historical sufferings that Christ endured both in his crucifixion and throughout the accomplishment of his mission on earth. That's what Paul's talking about. He said, I need to participate actively in those kinds of sufferings. Like the crucifixion, all of the hardships that Christ, the insults, the humiliation, all of that that Christ experienced. Paul says, I need to actively participate in that. Now, how can we actively participate in the sufferings of Christ? Well, Paul participates in the sufferings of Christ through the persecution and the hardships that he experiences when he's carrying out his God-ordained mission. It's not his mission, it's Christ's mission, and Paul's an agent of that mission. And as he carries out that mission and suffers hardship, neglect, humiliation, lack of provision, all of those sufferings that Paul experienced in the outworking of the mission of Christ in the world is a participation in the sufferings of Christ, and it's the same for us. Paul's not talking about suffering in general. You know, I broke my foot, and therefore I'm suffering. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about our participation in the mission that God has given us to accomplish. And as we engage in the mission that God has called us to and suffer for it, we are participating in the very sufferings of Christ. We are an extension of Christ in that mission, and therefore his sufferings become our sufferings as we engage in that mission. Paul's explanation of his deep desire to know Christ doesn't stop there. And here's the point about my whole point in this little thing we're talking about right now is this. Paul adds a phrase that is absolutely mind-boggling. Paul says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. And then he adds this phrase, being conformed to his death. This last phrase, being conformed to his death, could function in a whole bunch of different ways. I think what Paul is saying is that that's the result. This is the result of sharing in his sufferings. We share in his sufferings, and by sharing in his sufferings, we are being reshaped into the image of Christ. But not into the image of Christ in his life, but rather into the image of Christ in his death. Now here's where people start to bring out the white flag. They say, Paul says, I want to know his power. And everyone, yeah, power. I want power. And he says, okay, not just power, sharing his sufferings. I don't know about that. You know, there's a couple of brave hands that go up. And then he says, and ultimately, I want to be like Christ. And everyone got the hand up in his death, and everyone puts the hand down. We're all about being like Christ. But the question is, are we willing to be like Christ in his death? Not in his victory, not in his ascension, not in his glory, but in his death. Are you willing to say to your God, reshape me into the image of Christ on the cross? That's what I want. That's my goal. I want to be like Christ on the cross. That's a harder thing to say, right? But that's what Paul says. If you want to know Christ in this profound, life-transforming way, it's not just about the power of a new life. That's a glorious privilege and promise. It's also about sharing in his sufferings, with the result that he reshapes us into the image of Christ in his death. Now, that begs the question, what was Christ like in his death? When Christ was at that point, what was he like? And that's what we need to look at. The effect of participation in Christ's sufferings is transformation into a cruciform person, a person conformed to the image of Christ in his death. A lot of books today, it's kind of a buzzword in Christianity, cruciformity, being shaped into the image of Christ in his death. But it's a really profoundly biblical principle that is of great importance. The question is, what was Christ like in his death? The consummate example, and I think the greatest text to illustrate this is Philippians 2, 5-11. We talked a little bit about it last night, but now we're going to look a little bit closer at this particular passage. Paul says, in a context in Philippians 2, a context where Paul's primary concern is the unity of the church. Right? Paul wants to say, how can this church, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of life, how can we maintain the unity that the church should have? So this whole example is not like for theological debate. Throughout the years, it's resulted in theological debate. It's very unfortunate because the point that Paul's making is, how can we maintain the unity of the church in all of life? And he says, this is the example that you follow. If you follow this example, you won't have problems with unity, right? So what's the example? He says, have this attitude, have this mind, have this shape of, have your a thinking that's focused on this kind of a perspective in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already exists, what version is this? Who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let's just look quickly at a couple of things that this text demonstrates about Christ in that moment of death. What's the image of Christ at his death? First of all, what Paul wanted was to be completely shaped by the mindset that Jesus Christ possessed in his sacrificial death. That's the point that Paul's making. In order to have unity in the church, he's saying that we as believers need to have the same attitude, the same mindset. It's not just a series of convictions or beliefs. It's an entire thought system, right? An entire way of thinking that Christ had. What was the mindset that Christ had in his death? Four things that I want to consider. First, Christ did not regard being equal with God as something to use for his own advantage. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, a thing to be held on at all costs. Think about this. Christ was equal. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God. God himself. But he did not demand that equality with God be something that he couldn't let go of. He didn't hold on to it at all costs. He didn't say, look, this is who I am, this is how you should treat me. He didn't use or abuse his privileged status for his own gain. He didn't say when he saw the need of humanity, look, I'm going to come down and save you all, but I need class one treatment, right? I need to live in a palace. I need there are no insults, no suffering, no. He didn't hold on to it, the privileged status at all gain. Just a little parenthesis here. How often do we see leaders in the Christian church, elders, maybe deacons, maybe leaders of ministry, parents, leaders at work or whatever, how often do we see them saying, I'm the boss here, I'm the leader here, therefore I demand and I require and I should be receiving, you know, a certain status, a certain kind of treatment, a certain privilege. Christ, above all, did not do that. He did not abuse his position in order to receive a kind of treatment, a kind of status that he felt or could have felt that he deserved. He was willing to give that up. Oh, how we need to learn that in the church as leaders. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors scolding all of us students. And here we were, none of us knew anything about anything. And he was scolding us and saying, when you get into the church, they're going to want to treat you as though you're better than everyone else. You're more important than everyone else. You deserve certain privileges more than anyone else. Don't let them do it. Because that's a subtle temptation towards a kind of a perspective that you think you're better than everyone else and deserve more. As a missionary, we travel around and sometimes we get that kind of, especially in Latin America, that kind of special treatment. And it's wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't honor those who deserve honor and all that kind of, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying it's a dangerous thing when we begin to classify a person as more valuable, more important, more essential than another person. Because then we start looking down at the people who can't contribute as much and say they are not as worthy. And that is wrong. It's wrong. Should not be. Christ didn't do it. Christ gave up his position of glory and privilege and honor and became one of us. That's the mindset that he's calling us to have. If you want to be conformed to the image of Christ in his death, then you cannot assume certain privileges, rights. Our society is all about rights. But Christ was totally unconcerned about his rights. He was concerned about the mission and the purpose. He surrendered his rights and chose instead the hard road of submission to the Father's will that ultimately led to extreme humiliation and suffering on the one hand, but to fulfillment of his mission on the other hand. If Paul is to be conformed to this Christ mindset, neither can he let his former status, privileges, accomplishments, and rights be determinant for his life and serve as his present and future ground for boasting. Paul said in Philippians 3, I had accomplished all of this. I mean, I was a star in Judaism. And if Paul would have demanded that because of his pedigree and because of his accomplishments in the faith that he be treated a certain way, Paul says, no. I gave all that up. All my boast of confidence, all my boasting in those things, I've given up. It's all skubala. It's rubbish. My new boast is in Christ. My new boast is in being conformed to the image of his death. That's it. Are you willing to make the same boast? I've been an elder in this church for so many years. I've been a servant in this church for so many years. I've been a Christian for so many years. I really deserve. You deserve skubala. That's what you deserve. Our only dessert is pleading for the grace of Christ in our lives. That's the kind of mindset that is a mindset conformed to the image of Christ in his death. Paul says, if you want to know Christ in a transformative way, that's the first step. That's the first step. Being conformed to the image of his death. Second, Christ emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being made in human likeness. The text says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. For centuries, there's been theological debates over what did it mean, the emptying of himself, kenosis theory. It's totally misguided. The point, his kenosis, his emptying of himself, was not what he gave up. People say, well, did he give up attributes or not? That's not the point of the text. It's not what he gave up. It's what he took on. His humbling of himself, his demotion, was not that he gave up certain attributes. How could he give up attributes? He's God. His demotion was the fact that he took on humanity, and not just humanity, he took on servanthood. That was his great demotion. Him being God, taking on humanity, and being humbled in that way. The incarnation was the supreme act of self-emptying. There can be no greater form of self-emptying than that the God of the universe would take on humanity. That he would cross over from that line that separates creator and creature and say, I am going to be enfleshed. That was his humiliation. For the sake of the divine mission, Jesus willingly and consciously assumed a lower place, a place that meant service to sinful humanity, and finally the ultimate service, the sacrifice of his life for others. If Paul's to reflect the same self-emptying attitude, he must renounce his former conviction. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul has to renounce that and make himself of no reputation. It's the same for us, right? If we want to be like Christ in his death, then it requires an emptying of ourselves of ourselves. That's why I love 2 Corinthians 5:15. Paul says, Christ died so that I would no longer live for myself. Selfishness is idolatry. And in order to be conformed to the image of Christ, there must be a death at the very core of my being. I must die. I must die to myself. I must empty myself of myself and take on Christ. And Christ becomes the center. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm not saying it's pleasurable. I'm just saying that that seems to be what the Scripture is saying, that the essence of knowing Christ is being conformed to the image of Christ in His death. To really know Him in His fullness, I have to know Him in that moment. Number three, Christ humbled Himself, becoming obedient to death. The text says, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the humiliation which Christ took from the glories of equality with God downward to the humble servanthood, and then even further to the unquestioning self-degradation, self-abnegation, and radical obedience of crucifixion. You can't get any further down than He went, right? Just imagine the humiliation of the cross, a public display for all to see. People walk by, shaking their heads and insulting. He who claimed to be God, claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be Christ, now publicly humiliated as a criminal. But He did it out of obedience. Sometimes I think my obedience is really strong up to a point. When it starts to affect my reputation, that's when I'm not so keen on obeying. I mean, I like to have a good reputation. I like to be seen in a certain way. But when my obedience to Christ requires that I become of no reputation, that's hard. That's difficult. But that's the mindset that Christ displayed. If we want to be like Christ, I think Paul's saying, yeah, it's the power of the resurrection. It's this new life. Yes, yes, praise God. But it's more than that. It's also being conformed to the image of His death. And that means a radical obedience, a willingness to sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ. It was this willingness to consider all gain as loss, to completely empty self of all other confidences, and to stand in absolute weakness, totally dependent upon the One who sent Him, totally given over to the divine purpose and the divine calling that Paul longed to experience. As Paul went out on his missionary service, he faced all kinds of suffering, all kinds of difficulty, and I'm sure there were times when he was like, what's going on here? I'm giving my life up for You, God. Why are You letting me go through this? Why are they treating me this way? Don't they know that I've come here to help them? And the answer, Paul says, I'm willing to sacrifice it all. Not my will, but Your will be done. And number four, therefore God highly exalted Christ. The text says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. The consequence of the first three is the fourth. Suffering precedes glory. It's not that we earn the glory of God by our suffering. It's just the process that God has determined. That the way to glory is not by me promoting myself. It's not by me putting myself forward. It's not by me trying to win the honor of the rest. The way that I am exalted is by humbling myself. The way that I'm exalted is by giving up myself, sacrificing myself. And then it's God who promotes. There's too much self-promotion in the evangelical world today. We love Christian heroes. And I think it's the exact opposite of the biblical way. We're not supposed to promote ourselves. We're supposed to promote Christ. And if Christ wants to promote us, He will. And if He doesn't, that's okay. Let us not be self-promoters, but Christ-promoters. The way to exaltation came not through self-aggrandizement, but through self-sacrifice. The way to reach glory was through the humiliation and suffering that he experienced. In this deep desire to know Christ, Paul recognized that his life had to be a cruciform shape before he could attain to the resurrection from the dead. The way to glory is through the cross. Not just for Christ, but also for us. The way to glory is through the cross. I understand salvation is a gift, right? I don't earn it. I can never earn it. I can never improve it. It's a gift of God. Praise God for that gift. But the call on our lives as ones who are his people is this. Not in order to become his people, but because we are his people, we want to be like him. And that being like him, Paul says, knowing him in that way, it involves the power of his resurrection, the power of a new life, but it also involves a participation in his sufferings, with the result that we're reshaped into the image of Christ in his death. So, the question for us is, do you really want to be like Christ? Do we really want to be like Christ? Knowing that being like Christ is being like Christ in his death. That's a different question, isn't it? Than the question, do you want to be like Christ? Yes. I do too. But there's a cost. There's a process, right? That's involved in all that. Paul, I think, expresses clearly in Philippians 3 this whole process. Paul was in that process, and he knew the cost, and he was making the sacrifices because his longing, his deep desire was to be like Christ. I think that Christianity, evangelical Christianity I know Latin American Christianity better than I know U.S. Christianity, but I'm getting to know U.S. Christianity a little bit better in these last few years. I think one of our greatest problems is right here. The willingness, the desire, the commitment to be conformed to the image of Christ and his death is not as prevalent as it needs to be. I heard someone say it last week in a sermon. We're really comfortable, and it's easy to be comfortable. It's easy to be in an evangelical bubble. But if we're going to know him in a really transformative way, and if we're going to be an example to the world that is earth-shaking, I think being conformed to the image of his death is a really important thing. Well, may God grant in our lives that desire, that passion, that commitment, that humility to say, God, that's what I want. Whatever it costs, however difficult, that's what I want. I want to be like Christ. In the fullness of what Christ was, that's what I want. Yes, sir. Sorry? Yeah, those are hard questions. Yeah. Now, I can only give my personal testimony that I teach this. But the question is, do I live it? Do I really want it? I think your question is a really convicting question. Do we really want it? Yeah. And I just want to say this. This is the goal. right? This is the goal. We're talking about the goal of transformation. And we're in different, we're all in different places in the process. So this is not meant to discourage. This is meant to motivate. I think Paul tells us these things not because he wants us to be, you know, have a worm theology. Woe is me, I'm the worst. But rather to motivate us to say that's the goal. And remember, we looked at several texts last night to show that we will reach the goal. By the grace of God, we will reach the goal because God has determined from before time that those who are in Christ will be conformed to the image of Christ. So that's to encourage us that we will reach the goal. The challenge, I think, is having the desire to really live all of life to that end. Is that really the goal that each of us has set as a subjective goal? The objective goal is there, but as a subjective goal, as I think about my life, as I try to live out my life, as I organize my life, am I really moving towards, seeking to move towards that goal? Or is my goal to be rich and famous, successful, whatever else it might be? I think your question is a great question that only each one of us can answer, right? Other comments or criticisms, complaints? Opinions, thoughts? What time do we finish? I can't remember. 11:30? Okay. Okay. Well, now that you're all depressed, let's move on to the next point. To be conformed to his death means to adopt the same perspective that Christ had that ultimately led him to Calvary. That's the idea of this whole thing. It is a radical humility and a self-sacrificing, self-denying commitment to do God's will, even at great cost to self. That's the goal. That's what we're heading towards. That's what we're to desire with all of our being, that kind of a thing. Well, we got to put everything in its proper place, right? We cannot save ourselves by our works. Totally impossible. I think God would go, you think that? Right? It's just impossible. We cannot save ourselves by works. Salvation is a gift of God. Sanctification is a work of grace. It's God's grace in our lives. But one of the means that God uses in sanctification is our effort. Our effort can never win anything. But God has determined in his infinite wisdom that one of the means by which he sanctifies us is good works. Good works don't earn anything, but they are a result of his grace in our lives. And they are a means by which he produces in us the sanctification that he's going to produce in us. So, I mean, you can't read the New Testament without seeing the central role of good works. You can't. It's just you'd be lying to yourself. But we have to put it in their proper place, right? They don't come at the beginning. They come as a result of the beginning. This process, I mean, he sets before us a goal, and he says, this is the goal towards which I want you to desire. I want you to commit yourselves. I want you to live towards this goal, right? And that goal, having that goal in mind, knowing that it's a sure thing for the people of God. He says, I put this goal here, and I put it really high so that you will be motivated towards that goal. But don't worry. In all of your failures, all of your weakness, all of your struggles, I'm right there with you. And you will make the goal. If you're mine, you will make the goal. But I don't want the goal to be down here, right? I don't want you to live down to the lowest level. I want you to live up to the highest level. And that's where I'm trying to motivate you to go. Be like Christ in his death, to give up everything. You're going to struggle. You're going to fail. But I'm right here with you. So that's kind of the mindset. The problem is a lot of Christians, they look at that and they say, oh, you said I'm going to make the goal? Oh, thanks. All right. Let me just sit back and relax. And they don't do anything. And they live their life. We have people in our churches who are members of the churches, faithful members for years and years, who are not believers because they have a warped view of what it means to be a Christian. They say it's a gift. I received the gift, and that means I don't have to do anything. No one will be saved by works, but like I said last night, no one will be saved without works. Not because that works save you, but works are the result of being saved. If our life does not result in works, what kind of faith can we say that we have? How can we say that the Spirit of God has come in and changed me if there's no change? Right? It's a contradiction in terms. So, again, we have to keep the order. Messing up the order is disastrous. But once we understand the order, that it's a gift of God, even sanctification is a gift of God, but that it requires, by the purposes of God, our good works, our efforts, then we understand where everything fits in the process. Does that make some kind of sense? Yeah. Let me give you an illustration that's probably stupid, but come to mind. So in Latin America, we see a lot of teams from the U.S. going to Latin America, right? And they go and they build buildings and they paint and they do all kinds of services and things. And they often bring money and gifts. And they go down and we know this one church went down and they gifted a whole sound system to a church. They came the second year, and guess what they gifted the church? A sound system. 2 years in a row. I mean, idiocy. It's ridiculous. Not to mention that the church that received the first sound system didn't know how to use it, and they were afraid that someone was going to steal it. And so it was just... But what's my point? What happens the third year this church comes down? With the receiving church, what are they thinking? They're thinking, what gift are they going to give me this year? In the fourth year, what gift are they going to be getting? And suddenly, their whole perspective is on, what? You didn't bring me a gift this year. You always bring me a gift. You didn't bring me a gift. What's going on here? And all of a sudden, there becomes a dependence and an expectation, right? And that's what a lot of Christians. God has given them a gift, right? The gift of salvation. And they're like sitting back saying, well, is that it? I mean, you're not going to give me more? Right? And they begin to have this dependence, an unhealthy dependence. Obviously, we live in dependence on God. Right? And their whole mindset is, I'm sitting here waiting. Come on, God. What are you going to do for me? And I think that it's an incredibly sinful and warped perspective on Christianity. That's why I say we have a lot of people in our churches who are not saved. They go through the motions, they understand the rites and the rituals and all of that, but they've never had a transformation in their lives, an initial transformation, and so that's why they don't have an ongoing transformation, because they think it's a financial transaction, and it doesn't work that way. So, and then, you know, I look at my own life and I'm lazy. And I'm selfish, and God is having to deal with me to strip away some of those things so that I can become more like Christ, so that I can long more for him than I long for, you know, a game of chess or something like that. It's part of it's a learning process, part of it's a growing process, but it's all of us struggle with it. Well, I don't want to enter into a theological debate, and I don't know all the positions of the church. I'll give you my opinion. Jesus is one. He is Lord. Right? And so if I accept him, if I'm accepting the full Christ, the true Christ, I have to accept him as King and Lord and Savior and everything that he is. Otherwise, I'm accepting a false Christ. There's a movement in Christianity, and they would say they're evangelicals. They believe that you can receive Christ for salvation. The next day, you can completely apostatize. Is that the word in English? You can apostatize the next day, and you're still saved. I think that's totally absurd. But there's a large movement of evangelical Christians who believe that. So they would say it's a gift, and it doesn't matter what you do. I think that's absolutely unbiblical. So my opinion is that it's impossible to accept Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. It doesn't mean I'm going to live perfectly. I mean, I don't live perfectly. I've been a Christian a lot of years. I've been a pastor and a missionary and a teacher and all those kinds of things. You know, you're supposed to have reached a certain level, but you read Hebrews 5 and he says, after such a long time being a Christian and you're still, you know, I don't live perfectly. I don't even live good a lot of times. One of the problems is our evangelism is deficient. Because we offer a Christ who's not the Christ of the Bible. And when you offer a Christ that's not a Christ of the Bible, people are going to receive it, but what they're receiving is not the biblical Christ. Just to give you a real quick example. So, sorry about all the Latin American examples, but that's what I know. So we were at a church one time in Peru, and this team from the U.S. came down, and they were sharing at this church, and I was talking to one of the leaders, and he's telling me, man, we just spent the last week in this place called Callao. Callao is it's a hellhole, basically. It's a sister city with Lima. It's a port city. It's enormous, but it is just known for the degradation of the city of Callao. And they said, we were a week in Callao, and we saw 5,000 people convert to Christ. And I'm thinking, no way. I mean, I believe in the power of God, but no way. And he says, yeah, it was just incredible. I shared the gospel, and they were just raising hands all over the place. And he said, 5,000 people accepted Christ. And I was like, you know, I was really skeptical. Well, then he got up to preach at the church where I was. And then I understood perfectly well why 5,000 people came to Christ. I was wondering why 10,000 or 20,000 didn't come to Christ. Because he was saying, do you want joy? Do you want peace? Do you want forgiveness of your sins? Do you want this? Do you want that? Well, what kind of moron would say no? Joy? Uh-uh, I don't want that. Peace? No, 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 no. Forgiveness? Forget it. Of course, if you offer the world, they're going to take the world. That was his form of evangelism. And so 5,000 people said, yeah, I want all those treasures. What else do you got for me? But they weren't accepting the Christ of the Bible. They were accepting a false Christ that is like Santa Claus. You know, he gives you everything you want, and that's it. I think that's a false gospel. So the problem was the evangelism there. It wasn't the people who were receiving. They were receiving what was offered. They didn't know any better. Right? And so I think a lot of times our evangelism is deficient, and therefore everything that's built on that foundation is going to be deficient. Yeah, come forward, pray a prayer. No, we don't want to go to the other extreme and then say, you know, in order for me to confirm that your faith is real, you got to go through 48 steps. We don't want to go to that extreme either. But we have to make sure that the Christ we're preaching is a biblical Christ. And the gospel we're preaching is a biblical gospel. And then we leave the results up to God. God saves, you know, how he saves and when he saves and all that. So. Okay. Sorry. Okay. So, just to finish this point, what does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? Just to summarize, it means to adopt the same mentality as Christ, to reflect his character, his attitude, his virtues, and his lifestyle, right? One parenthesis about this lifestyle. You can read in a lot of literature, especially from the contemplative tradition, that we are called upon to imitate the lifestyle of Christ. But if you have examined that carefully, when it talks about examining his lifestyle, this group says what you got to do is, you know, practice the spiritual disciplines, and they talk about all that he did in his life, and that's imitating the lifestyle. I'm not saying that spiritual disciplines are wrong or bad. That's not my point. My point is when the Bible talks about imitating the life of Christ, it almost always focuses on his virtues, right? On forgiveness, on love, not on, you know, he got up early and prayed. Now, it might be a good thing to get up early and pray, but they're not the same thing, right? So when it says that we're supposed to reflect his conduct, I mean his virtues. I mean his love, his forgiveness, his acceptance, those kinds of things. To become like Christ in his death, that is to become cruciform. That's really it, to become like Christ on the cross. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal towards which God is moving us as his children, each one of us. He wants to make us more like Christ in this way. And we tried to develop, especially this point last night, what does it mean, virtues, what does it mean, conduct, and so on. So, all right, we have 20 minutes for me to start this. I'm not going to get very far, but I want to at least start. This is, to me, the foundation of the whole issue of transformation, is understanding our new reality, understanding what is the result of the work of Christ, what happened when Christ came and then left, and everything in between. What is the consequence of that? This is the, if we can understand this, I'm my feeling is that many Christians have never come to grips with what is their new reality. They live by their opinions, by their experiences, by their thoughts, and not by what is really true about them, according to the Scriptures. And so that's what I want to look at right now. Our tendency when it comes to the subject of a transformed life is to think that what really matters is what we do. So the focus, that's why, you know, the contemplative tradition, the big thing is you got to... they will say, the form, the way by which God transforms lives is the practice of the spiritual disciplines. And I want to say, no. I'm not saying the spiritual disciplines aren't a part of it, but they're not the way. They're a way. Yeah. Rewinding. Okay. There's a movement called it's actually not labeled this, but the contemplative tradition, where they will say that the way, T-H-E, big letters, by which God transforms lives is the practice of the spiritual disciplines. So you, the more you pray, the more you read your Bible, the more you meditate, the more you practice solitude and silence and all those kinds of things, that's the way that God transforms lives. My response to that is a way that God transforms lives. I don't want to undermine the importance of reading your Bible and praying and those kinds of things. I think, you know, Zach mentioned last night, talking about the means of grace. Those are means of grace. That is, they put us in contact with the God of grace, and they're channels by which he offers us the transforming grace that we need in our lives. But they're not the way. They're a way. There are many other ways, and we're going to look at some of the other ways. Because often the emphasis is on what I do, you know? You know, Martin Luther prayed for 4 hours. You know, and so I only prayed for 2.5. he's going to be an hour and a half more spiritual than me. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. That's not the point. It's not, first of all, what I do. The more commitment I have, the more holy I will be. Right? That's huge in Latin America. They want to say, how much commitment does this person have? Well, he's not very committed. He doesn't come all three services that we have in the week. So he's not very committed. Right? Well, that's hornswoggle. Look in the dictionary, you'll see the definition of hornswoggle. That's just not necessarily true. It's not because I have more commitment that I'm more holy. It's good to have a lot of commitment. The more I practice the spiritual disciplines, the more holy I will be. The harder I try, the more holy I will be. However, the foundation of a transformed life, according to Scripture, is not in the first place. Underline the first place, okay? I'm not saying that these things are not important. I'm saying in the first place, it's not these things. It's not what I do. It's rather what Christ has done for me. That's the foundation. Everything is built upon His work on our behalf. And then our new reality that results from that work. What happened because Christ came? What happened because Christ died and rose and ascended and sent the Holy Spirit? What happened to me and to history? All of that is foundational for what really matters in a transformed life. It's the foundation over which we build a transformed life. And that's what I want to try to develop. Okay? I'll just repeat, those who want a copy of this PowerPoint, you're welcome to have it. I always get complaints because people say I go too fast. I put a lot of words on there. You're not supposed to do that. You know, good PowerPoint people, you're not supposed to put a lot of words. I know. I do it because in Spanish, I'm afraid sometimes that if I have an accent, they won't understand me. You've talked to someone from another culture, right? And they talk and you go, what? You don't necessarily, and I'm always afraid that people aren't going to understand me, so I put a lot of words up there so they can read it. And like I said, this is the only second time I do it in English, so there you have it. I promise next time I'm going to have less words. Okay, Sinclair Ferguson, a great pastor, theologian, said, sanctification means this. In relationship both to sin and to God, the determining factor of my existence is no longer my past. It's Christ's past. That's important. It's all built on what He did, not what I have or haven't done in my life. Again, it's not saying that we're totally passive, we don't do anything. It's just saying that the starting point, the foundation, is all the work of Christ. So, it's important to view history correctly. Two decisive moments in history. History-changing moments. The first was the fall. When the fall occurred, everything changed in history. Right? It was like a page was turned, and everything was radically different as a result of the fall. Paul says, for the creation waits with the eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility. Sin entered the world and everything changed. Right? The whole direction of life changed when sin entered, because everything was polluted, everything was contaminated, everything was under the burden of sin, corruption, futility. Sin entered, death entered, evil was just rampant, futility, etc. That was a change, a transforming moment in history, a decisive moment in history. But just as the entrance of sin into the world was a decisive moment in history, so too was the coming of Christ. It's not just, you know, Jesus came and died for my sins, and I'm different. No, no, no. All of history changed when He came. He turned a page in history, and we entered a whole new stage in redemptive history when Jesus came, lived, died, rose, ascended, and sent the Holy Spirit. When I talk about the work of Christ, I'm talking about all of those events. Right? Sometimes we just focus on the cross. We can't. The cross, His burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. All of that is the work of Christ. That event, those events, changed history. Not just your life and my life. They changed all of history. It was a new page being turned in history when that happened. What entered was forgiveness, eternal life, hope. A new creation was inaugurated. All of these things happened in that moment in history as a result of Christ's redemptive work. And so we have to look beyond me, right? And to see how history changed when he came and did his work. So one author says, the biblical writers understand salvation as the culmination of a historical process that features several distinct periods of time. At the center of history and forming the decisive turning point is Christ's death and resurrection. All that came before funnels into this decisive moment, and all that will come after flows from it. Basic, then, to biblical revelation is the contrast between before and after Christ, a contrast between two ages or two eras. You can divide history. The Jews divided history into two stages, the present age and the age to come. That's right. All of history for the Jews was a straight line, beginning from creation and ending in eternity. But the straight line was divided into two stages, this present age and the age to come. That's what Doug Moo is talking about. Christ is the center point of history. Everything that came before was pointing towards that moment. And everything that comes after is a result of that moment. It finds its foundation in that moment. The work of Christ is the most decisive moment in all of history. It changed everything about history. The presence of Christ in the world marks a new stage in history and results in a whole new reality for Christians. What is my reality as an individual believer? Your reality as a part of a church. What is our new reality as a result of this coming of Christ and his work? That's what we want to talk about. What is that new reality? So let's look at a passage of Scripture that kind of highlights this. Paul says in Galatians 4, he's explaining, there's so much he's explaining in Galatians. One of the things that Paul's doing is he's talking about redemptive history. That is the history of salvation, right? And he's trying to put everything in its place, right? That you had the Judaizers that were talking about the law and the importance of the law, even for the Christian. And Paul says, no. The law belongs to another stage in history. The law belongs to the first stage in history, but we're beyond that. So he's in the middle of this conversation. He says this, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that, purpose, we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Okay, I know that was quick. Think for a minute, what is the comparison that Paul is making in this passage? He's making a comparison between two things. What is the comparison? What are the two things that he's comparing? Sorry? Okay, slaves and sons, right? Contrasting. Yeah, exactly. He's comparing or contrasting the life of a slave and the life of a son. And what does he compare that with? What is he, that situation, slave and son, he's comparing it to something else. Okay? The elementary principles before and life under Christ. Okay? And he's comparing all of that with what? Okay? So he's talking about, so right here he says, in the same way, we also, so he's talking about the situation about between slaves and sons and comparing that with something that has to do with us, right? The people of God. Now, here's an important, we'll get to that important question in a second. Paul compares the situation of God's people with the reality of a child who lives in a rich family. So he says, the child in the family, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. So he's actually the heir, right? He has rights and authority and privileges over the whole house, over all the riches of the owner of the house, right? He's the heir. But Paul says, not while he's a child. Even though he's the heir of all, he's no better than a slave. And then Paul says, that's exactly like us, God's people. When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But, this is important, Paul is not primarily comparing your experience. He's not saying that you as an individual believer were once a slave and now are a son. That's true, but that's not his point in this text. He's talking about the history of redemption. He's talking about life before Christ and saying that the people of God, before Christ came, were like slaves. Right? They were under guardians and administrators, even though they were heir of all. What changed? What happened to change the situation from God's people living under guardians to God's people now? Oh, well, yeah. Being free from the guardians, becoming fully heirs. What happened? Exactly. He sent his son. This situation was temporary. He says in the passage, until the time set by the Father, right? The heir is only a slave until the time set by the Father. And then Paul says, here's what changed everything. When the fullness of time had come, when the moment in history, the precise moment in history, when it was according to God's plan, what did he do? He sent his son. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. His point is not to say that you as an individual believer have this new blessing. That's true. That's true. But it's not his point in this text. His argument is this. Prior to the coming of Christ, the people of God, even though they were God's people and therefore heirs, they lived under guardians and administered, lived under the law. The law was its, what's the word in English? I'm sorry. Ayo. Okay, schoolmaster, yeah, tutor, whatever the word is. Yeah, we lived under that authority. He's saying, right? But when the fullness of time came, that is, when the precise moment in history for God to fulfill his plan, he sent his son and changed the situation of the people of God. We no longer, as a people, live under guardians and administrators. We are now heirs. Full heirs. Adopted as sons. The situation of the people of God has changed. Our situation as individuals has changed, yes, but that's not Paul's argument here. His argument is all of the people of God have now entered into a new reality. The coming of Christ and his redemptive work was the decisive moment in the history of redemption that radically changed the whole reality of God's people. History changed, not just your history. All of history was transformed as a result. That results in you and I having a new reality. Because Christ came and transformed history in this way. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Paul's talking in this context about the mutual experience that all Israelites faced as they came out of Egypt. Remember, he says they all passed through the water. They all were under the cloud. They all ate the spiritual food. All of them experienced the same thing, but some of them fell. Some of them didn't believe, etc. And then he turns to the church at Corinth and he says, now, these things happened to them, to the Israelites, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction. But look at how he describes the Corinthian believers, on whom the end of the ages has come. We always say, you know, we're in the end times. The end times are coming. Paul says, what are you talking about? The end times have been here since Christ. We've been living in the end times since Christ came, died, rose. The end times began when Christ came and turned the page of history. And he calls the people of Corinth, the believers in the church in Corinth, those on whom the end of the ages has come. We live in the end times. We don't live in the present age anymore. We live in the age to come. The age to come has already been initiated by the work of Christ. History changed. The page was turned. That's our new reality. All right. Just sort of summarize a few thoughts in this transformation. When we think of the time before Christ came, before the fullness of time in Galatians 4:4, the people of God lived in a time of promise. They were waiting for basically, this is a reductionistic thing, but just to give you an idea, for three major promises. They were waiting for the coming of the kingdom of God. God had promised that he himself would come and reign as king over the earth. And they were waiting for the kingdom to come. That was one of their greatest hopes, was the coming of the kingdom of God. They were waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit. You read in Ezekiel, you read in Jeremiah, you read in Joel, this promise that God said, I will pour out my Spirit over all people. This was an eternal promise, an eternal promise that God had made long, long ago, that he would pour out his Spirit on his people. And they were waiting for the Messiah to come. That was their hope, right? What was their reality? The reality was they lived in this present age. For the Jews, the present time in history was this present age. And for them, it was a time of injustice, a time of darkness, a time of evil, a time of contamination, a time of frustration. And they longed for the coming of a new age. They lived under the law of Moses. And the creation in which they lived was under a curse. That was their reality. Then Christ comes into history. He lives a perfect life. He dies. He's buried. He rises. He ascends, sits at the right hand of the Father, pours out the Holy Spirit, and everything changes. Now we live, going on a trip here, in a time of both enjoyment, but also hope or expectation. In what sense? Well, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. How? How was the kingdom of God inaugurated? Christ came. The king came. God came in Christ and inaugurated the kingdom of God. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, it means that the kingdom of God is among you. That's what Jesus proclaimed. The kingdom of God was inaugurated. The Spirit came. The day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit on his people. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is not a personal experience. It's a redemptive historical experience, just like the cross and the resurrection. It happened on the day of Pentecost. It had three waves, but it happened on the day of Pentecost when God fulfilled that promise that he had made long ago. And the Messiah has come. Jesus was the Messiah. He came. There's still a time of expectation or hope because the kingdom of God has not been realized in its fullness. The Messiah came and went, and we're waiting for him to return. So there's still this expectation. We're still waiting for the final and full enjoyment of these promises. What is our reality? We don't live in this present age anymore. We who belong to Christ are part of the age to come. Now, it's true. It's true that all around us, this present age is still in functioning. It's still here. It's still our environment. But we don't belong to it. We as Christians do not belong to this present age. We belong to the age to come. We are citizens of heaven, not citizens of earth. And so our reality has dramatically changed. We live under the new covenant. We don't live under the law. The law was fulfilled. Now, some people would say, you know, the law's part of the law was fulfilled. You divide the law into three parts, and two parts of it were fulfilled, and one part of it is still in process. I don't think so. The law is a package, right? It comes as a whole package, and the whole law has been fulfilled in Christ. We do not live under the law. We're not lawless, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. We live under the law of Christ. And the new creation has been inaugurated. The new creation is not just something future. It is future. But it's already been inaugurated in Christ. We are part of the new creation. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. That's the hardest one for a lot of people. They're like, this guy's nuts. Where does he come from? But that's what Scripture says. We are part of a new creation already. And we are to live as agents of a new creation, even in this present world. So that's kind of, that's kind of an overview. And before we're going to get into looking at six aspects of this new reality, I'm done. Sorry. You got to put a clock in here, a real big one, with an arrow pointing to it so the person speaking just looks at it and says, oh my goodness. Sorry.